So after a necessary two-week interruption from our chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the Bible, we are back to it today. So if you're going to follow along in your own Bibles, get them locked and loaded at Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Sorry for the gun terminology. I was just at a gun auction the other day, so kind of still in there. But 3 weeks ago, we covered up to and including verse 30. And we'll actually pick right back up there at verse 30 again today. We'll start where we left off. Just to remind us where we are in the story, Jesus had called Matthew, Levi, to become one of his apostles in training, or disciples. And Matthew had what we would consider to be a conversion experience. I mean, Jesus shows up and says, hey, forget your old life, follow me. And Matthew does. I'd call that a conversion. So he has a conversion experience, and Matthew chooses to follow Jesus, and he wants to share Jesus with his sinner friends. And this led to a celebration, right? A party at Matthew's house. Now, not a party like you might be thinking. A sanctified kind of party. But there they are, celebrating, having a party. Jesus is there. The disciples are there. And the religious leaders couldn't get past the appearance of the group, right? That was their issue. You think they would be happy that Jesus was reaching sinful people and that the potential was there for the lives of sinful people to be changed by Jesus, but instead, they're focused on the past of the group. Jesus, that's a sinful bunch of people. We know who they are. We know what they stand for. We know what they do. So they're upset over the perception of that gathering at Levi's house. It's one of those, Jesus is turning people to God, and they're celebrating going on, and those people are known to be sinful. Oh my goodness, call the joy police. People's lives are being changed, and good things are happening. Well, that doesn't fit with our religion. That doesn't fit. That's not how we do church. That's not how we do temple worship. That's not how we do things. So let's read verse 30 again and get going. It says, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? This doesn't look good. We're not considering the possibility that you're changing hearts and changing lives. We're just going to assume that they are still, as they were, sinners. And it's not the group of people you really should be hanging out with if you are a rabbi, if you're a spiritual figure, a spiritual leader. And we discussed about 3 weeks ago, that the people were upset with the decisions of Jesus. And so really, they should have taken that to Jesus. If you have a problem with the source, you go to the source. You don't complain about the source to other people. But that's not what they did. They didn't like Jesus' decisions, but they don't go to Jesus and complain. They're still a little bit leery about approaching him and engaging him in debate or argument. And let's face it, they've seen the miracles. Remember, we've talked about this. They've heard the teaching. They know he's different. He's a powerful guy. And so instead of going right to him, they harass the disciples of Jesus over this. But I like what Jesus does here, because the Bible teaches us that the Lord keeps the closest watch on all of his disciples. That includes you and I. And in those moments where the Lord needs to step in and be our defense, he'll do that. He knows where you are with him. He knows how mature you are in the faith. He knows if you're one of those apologetic Christians. I don't mean like you apologize for your faith. I mean, you can do apologetic work in the scriptures. That is, you can defend the Bible and you can defend the faith because you're schooled in it. You know the word. You might not be one of those people. You might be one of those people that are pretty new to this. You've been saved. God has changed your heart, but you're really not good at defending what God has done in you because you don't know the scriptures extremely well. Well, the Lord knows exactly where you are. He knows what your levels of defense, self-defense are. Ultimately, it'd be great if he could get you to become one of those strong Christians that he doesn't have to intervene in all the time and break up the arguments and defend you, and you can kind of stand on your own two feet in the Word. That's what we're supposed to be. You know, Judy read that scripture this morning in Sunday school. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Be ready to give a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you're not there, never fear. The Lord is always watching you. He knows who's fighting with you. He's ready to step in and look at what Jesus does for his very young disciples. Verse 31, remember, they're complaining to the disciples, but it wasn't the disciples that answered them. Verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So they're complaining to the disciples. Jesus cuts in there. He handles the complaints. You'll see this a good bit in the Gospels. You'll see Jesus stepping between the disciples and their problems. That's great. The Lord still does that. He's not as visible as he was. You know, we're reading through the passage Jesus said and Jesus did. We see Jesus in the scriptures. You don't always see him in your life, but he's still there cutting between you and your problems. Half of them you probably don't even know about, because he cut them off at the pass, but he'll step between you and your problems and become our defense, because Jesus is the complaint department of the church. Did you know that? I know we joke about that and we say our complaint department is back there in the men's bathroom in the garbage can. Just put your complaints in there. They'll get dealt with appropriately, taken out with the trash. But no, Jesus is the complaint department of the church because he's the head of the church. So, you know, you can bring your complaints to me if you have complaints about church. I'm being genuine here. I'm being sincere. You can complain to me. That's okay. I welcome your complaints. You can bring those to me, but I can only do so much, and that's the problem. I can only do so much with your complaints. So here's a better strategy for you. Here's a little word of advice. If you have complaints about the church or about a brother or sister or about the pastor, I know I give you a lot of material. But if you have those complaints, you can bring them to me and I'll do my best with them. Or you can take them to the head of the complaint department in the church, the head himself. You can take them to the Lord in prayer. And if you'll do that, you're much better off, because he's going to get you the right result. He's going to get you perfect results that I can. I may not be able to fix the problem in the church. And you know, if I'm being honest, when you bring your complaints to me, where do you think they go anyway? They're going straight to the Lord. You're just cutting out the middleman. You're doing me a favor. But there are two major reasons why we should bring our complaints to the Lord instead of the disciples. Reason number one is that if your complaint is valid, he will handle it efficiently, better than I could, better than anyone that is in a board position or a leadership position. Reason number two is because if your complaint isn't valid, I love this part, if your complaint isn't valid, he will change your heart, and that's something I can't do if you bring your complaint to me. Right? So best just to bring our complaints to the Lord. Unfortunately, in this case, the folks complaining came from outside the group. And these are men who don't really care about having their hearts changed. They don't care so much about whether or not they're right or wrong. They just care about winning arguments. Like, you know, they can know they're wrong in their hearts, but they still want to win the argument. Maybe you have some friends like that. Maybe they're not very good friends. But that's the way that these religious people were. And so from outside of the group, they give these complaints. And Jesus is very patient. He is going to now give an explanation to them. He's going to explain himself to them, because he does want them to know the truth. Whether they accept and embrace the truth or not, he still wants people to know the truth. I love that about the Lord. He knew hearts. If you think about that, he knew hearts, and yet he still spent his time ministering to those hearts, even though he knew which ones would turn and believe and which ones wouldn't. I think if I had that knowledge, I wouldn't want to waste my time. I'd take that verse very seriously. Don't cast your pearl before swine. I'm not going to waste my time explaining verses to that person. I know they're not going to believe it anyway. No, he wasn't like that. He knew hearts, and yet he was very patient with people to explain so that they at least had the truth. And unfortunately, when you get the truth, when you know the truth, and you don't obey the truth, you're going to be judged by those things one day. That's why I tell people something happens every time, you know, you come and hear a Bible study, a teaching, even me, this guy up here. When you listen to me, something happens. God is perhaps giving you words to be saved by or giving you words to be judged by one day. So be very careful what you do with the truth. But that's an entirely different message. So Christ's response here begins with a metaphor in verse 31. And it is just that. It's a metaphor. Verse 32 is the explanation of the metaphor. So you see, based on verse 32, that in verse 31, he's not really talking about sick people and doctors. He's using metaphors to represent things to bring us spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth that we're seeing in verse 32 is that he's speaking about those who are spiritually sick. And there's one more important thing I need you to know about this passage. I always am very careful to point this out when I'm looking at verse 32, verse 31 too as well. Verse 31 and verse 32 I'm very careful to make sure you aren't confused by his response, because what he's not saying, he is not saying that some people are well and don't need his help. That is not what he's saying. And he is not saying that when he came to earth, some people were already righteous and didn't need his saving. That is an impossibility. The reason he came is because why? There is none righteous, no, not one. He came because human beings could not become righteous of their own selves and their own works. That's why he came. If we could become righteous through any other effort, he would not have wasted the time. He would not have went through the pain. He would not have come to earth. He would not have laid his life down on the cross. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law," that is the system of the Old Testament, just really hear this. "If righteousness comes through the law," the Old Testament system, "then," Paul says, "Christ died in vain." So we get what he's saying here. We know he's not saying some folks don't need him. What is he saying then? He's saying some folks don't realize that they need him, and those are the folks that he can't help. Those are the people that are on scary grounds because they don't understand their need for a savior. They don't understand their need for help. If you ever get stuck believing that you are going to heaven because you think you're a good person and you think you do a good job of adhering to the commands of Scripture, if you ever get stuck thinking that or believing that, you've got some serious problems. And the problem is this: you don't understand salvation. You cannot be justified by your works before you're saved. You cannot be justified by your works after you're saved. Judy said it this morning: grace is the beginning, grace is the ending, and it's every point in between. Grace is not just the starting block for a fresh start. No, you stand by grace as well. Paul said, "By grace I'm saved." And he said, "By grace I stand." Paul said, "That's why I'm still saved. I got saved. I came to faith in Jesus. I got saved. But that's not the reason I'm still saved, because of my works." No, I'm still saved for the same reason I got saved in the first place: his grace. Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." You know what the law is good for? Paul says it right here. Here's what the law is good for. Here's what the Old Testament law is good for. Not for saving you, but for this, he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's how the law was to be used in the Old Testament, and that's how the law is supposed to be used in the New Testament. Do we still need the Old Testament? Yes. Do we still need the law? Yes. Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's all that the law is good for: to guide you and show you where you're at. But you know what's not built into the law? Salvation from sin. The law can point out where you fail. The law can show you what you're doing wrong. The law can show you the ground that you stand on, but the law cannot save you or get you from where you are in your sin to a place of salvation. That's why Jesus came. Now, don't we most of the time look around at the world around us and we look at those who live blatantly sinful lives and we say, oh my goodness, they are so far from the kingdom of God. Their lives are immoral, adulterous, sickening. They're so far from the kingdom of God, so far from salvation. And then don't we flip that around and look at the person who seems to have it all together? And don't we say things like, my goodness, that person is such a good person. They're moral, they're kind, they're generous. They seem so close to the kingdom. They're so close to salvation. If they just believe in Jesus, man, they got it all together because their works are pretty well done. We do that, don't we? We think this person's close, that person's far. According to Jesus, the person that is facing the greatest amount of odds is the individual who has it all together. Do you know why? It's because that person that seems to have it all together, they think the same thing. They think they have it all together too. And that is a major obstacle to saving faith. Salvation starts where? At that point where you understand what sin is, and you understand that you're a sinner, that is the starting block for salvation. If you don't reach that point, you can't be saved. You can join the Christian club. You can go through the profession. You can become one of us in membership. But you can't be really saved unless you understand the depths of your sin and the necessity of salvation, of a Savior. That's why Jesus gave us some extremely powerful words on this in Luke 18, verses 9 through about 14. And I'll read through this real quick. Just listen to this. This breaks down everything to you that I'm just saying. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, again, we're thinking, that Pharisee, he's got it all together. That right there is the example of godly living, the Pharisee. You can't catch them disobeying a single word of the Old Testament law. So advantage, Pharisee. Disadvantage, crooked tax collector, right? But verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love that passage. The Pharisee stood and thus prayed with himself. Let that register. He was praying with himself. He was not praying to God. God was not hearing this prayer. If there's something that the Lord can't stand, it's self-righteousness. That's what this passage is teaching us. And you're going to see his prayer is self-righteousness. Oh, Lord, look at me. So as a result, he's praying with himself. And it goes on to say, he goes on to say, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Or even as this tax collector. Lord, I thank you I'm not one of these crooked tax collectors like this guy standing right beside me. And then he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those that think they stand on their own merits in the kingdom, they're going to one day find out they were standing on sinking sand, quicksand. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Grace, grace, grace. Verse 33. Back to our text, Luke 5, verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Jesus, let's have a little competition to see whose group is more spiritual. All right, let's take a look at the disciples of John. They're committed to fasting, regular fasting and regular prayer. Same with the disciples of we, scribes, and the Pharisees. And that's true. They were committed. They were dedicated. They, as our Luke 18 passage read, they actually scheduled, the Pharisees scheduled to fast twice a week. If memory serves, it was Monday and Thursday. Every Monday and Thursday, if you were a Pharisee, you were on a scheduled fast. And they prayed, scheduled prayer, three times a day. Three times a day, they met at the temple to pray. Now, can you imagine us having church three times a day just to pray? Monday, three times a prayer. Morning, noon, evening. And can you imagine being faithful to be there for all of that? Well, that's the kind of people that we're dealing with here. Fasting, dedicated, prayer. And then, Jesus, then we come to your group. And your group, well, here's what we see when we look at your group. Every time we see your group is feasting, celebrating, having a good time. And everyone knows that you cannot be godly and joyful. Those two things don't go together, do they? Godly and joyful. You mean to tell me your pastor makes jokes while he's giving a message? What? That's not godliness. That's the flesh. That's carnality. You ever heard people like that? You know people like that? That reminds me of an old Three Stooges episode. Speaking of joking, in that Three Stooges episode where the Three Stooges were census takers. Don't ask me how they got all the jobs they got. They ended up with some pretty good jobs. But they were census takers, and they asked the one man, "Are you married or happy?" Well, I didn't say it. They did. But some people act that way about Christianity and about salvation. Are you saved or are you happy? Are you a churchgoer or are you a celebrator? And you certainly can't be both. But see, every time they look at the disciples of Jesus, it looks to them like they are off from one party to another. It just doesn't look good. Why is it that way? And so they're asking, it's a crazy question to ask the Lord. Lord, why is your group always so joyful and exuberant? We have a problem with that. I mean, what is going on? How come our group isn't as happy as your group? How come we're somber and religiously dedicated to our fasting, our self-afflictedness, our gloomy seeking for our needs? How come that's what we're doing, but you guys are off celebrating? And those kind of questions, really, I think that should have answered things and cleared things up for them. They should have started to ask, why aren't we like that? What are we missing? You know, there's David in the Old Testament. Lord, return to me the joy of my salvation. Joy is supposed to be a part of my salvation. Lord, return that joy to me. You know, that joy of salvation gets away from you for a minute, and you should be questioning, what's not right about me? How have I lost my joy? Joy needs to be a part of my salvation. But here's these guys, and they're saying, well, I don't really know if joy has anything to do with religion. And the more spiritual you are, the longer your face is going to be. And let's let the Lord answer their question. Verse 34, and he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So here's his answer. Here's why his followers are always in celebration mode. Here's why, Jesus says, because salvation and fellowship with him, Christ, is a celebration. Whoa. New doctrine. I mean, you don't, like, men, you don't propose to your girlfriend and say, hey, let's get married in a week, and I got a great idea. Let's fast during our wedding day. No one does that. It's not a good idea, you know, to be fasting and self-afflicting and seeking help during your wedding day. Maybe wait 6 months or so. You might need it then. Sorry for all these marriage cracks there. But no, the wedding day is not a day of fasting. It's a day of feasting. It's a day of celebration. And in this story, the disciples of Jesus are are called the guests of the bridegroom. And if you were a bridegroom and a bride, and you had set up a wedding reception and invited guests, I would have to think you would be extremely disappointed if everyone showed up and they were all fasting. You paid for all that food. Somebody better eat it. Somebody better have fun, or at least act like they're having fun, right? No, you don't fast on the day of a wedding. You feast on the day of the wedding. My goodness, at least get your free meal. You bought them the toaster, you at least get your payback, right? Get your free meal. You're going to feast. You're not going to fast. You're not going to plan your fast for that wedding day. You're going to feast. It's a day to celebrate. Celebrate their love. Celebrate what's going on in their life. Celebrate the joy that you see on every face. That's what weddings are for. And Jesus just compared salvation and fellowship with him as a wedding, not a funeral. Oh, Lord. So tough to see my old life go. No, it's a celebration. It's a feast. Christ was with them. The Savior was with them. God was with them. Remember Emmanuel? God is with us. God was with them. It was time for them to celebrate. And that really should be our default mode as a Christian. Our default mode. Not our only mode. Because the Christian goes through stuff. The Christian is going to go through periods of struggle and grief. The Christian is going to face persecution and tribulation. Yeah, we technically could be joyful through all of those things. But if we're being honest, we know that we're not. We're being human here. We recognize that the Christian is going to go through periods that aren't very joyful. You're going to have to go through periods that you eventually get to the end of it and you say, like David, Lord, return to me the joy of my salvation. Bring my joy back. I've been through it. But your default mode as a Christian, one of the main changes in your life after true salvation should be your joy. And the more that you understand sin and the Savior, the more joyful you should be. You should read through this Old Testament and see what sin is and see what the penalties for sin is. And that should make you, the more you read, all the more joyful about what Jesus has done for you, how he has saved you. If you're not a joyful Christian, I'm just thinking, you know, just off the top of my head here, maybe you just don't understand the depths of your sin, the depths of what you've been delivered from, and the heights of what Jesus has bought for you and given to you because of the cross. Verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now, this is very important because first and foremost, in the context, Jesus is talking specifically about something that pertains to his disciples. And so in the context, this is not immediately applicable to us. We have to interpret it correctly first, then we can loosely apply it to us. But the proper context here, the proper meaning is that Jesus is conveying an important message about something that was going to take place and change up this appearance of these constant celebrations among the group. He says that the bridegroom, Jesus, would be taken from them and that they were going to be fasting in those days. What do you think he's referring to? He's saying, keep watching these 12. They're not always going to be celebrating. Because I'm going to be taken from them for 3 days. And during those 3 days, you'll see what they're made of. They won't be feasting. They won't be partying. Because the bridegroom has been taken from them for 3 days. And so they'll be fasting in those days. Did the disciples fast those 3 days of Jesus' death? I'd say yes. Based on what Jesus says here, and based on the fact that you know how it is when you go through something like that, a major heartbreak, something that has happened in your life that is tragic and gut-wrenching, you know that food suddenly loses its value. Have you ever been there? Maybe you haven't been there. If not, God bless you. You're so sweet, and you're going to be there, so get ready for it. But when you go through heartbreak, you actually have to remind yourself and force yourself to eat. Can anyone relate to this today? I have been there. I have been there. And I can guarantee you that for those 3 days after the death of Jesus, the last thing the disciples were thinking about was feasting and partying and eating. They were fasting. Now, in the broader context, if we loosen that up and try to find application for us, here's what this would mean for us. It would mean this: if you're saved, we know that Jesus has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he will never separate from you, that there's nothing that could separate you from his love. But if you're a saved person, you might enter into those times where you're having a difficult time believing or experiencing that closeness of Christ. And if you're in one of those time periods, then this is a good verse for you. This is a good verse for you. If you're in one of those time periods where you have separated yourself from the Lord, then this is a good verse for you. Because until the bridegroom is being closely fellowshipped with, there's just nothing to rejoice over. But if you get that closeness back with the bridegroom, the rejoicing comes back. Don't you think there was rejoicing on day 3? Oh my goodness, I can't imagine that celebration. He just took and made their celebrations all the better. He rose from the dead. So, here's something else I want to add to this. I'm running out of time, so we're going to make these last handful of verses quick. But I want to say this before I move on. This is something that I felt just pressing in my mind as I was studying. I want to add this, that this is one of many spiritual metaphors that Jesus gave us. Jesus used anthropomorphisms. He used analogies. He used metaphors. He was explaining things around us that we know and understand, and he was using those things to teach us spiritual truths. And this is one of those metaphors. This is one of those analogies, and there's a ton of them. In this analogy, the disciple is the guest of the bridegroom. Now, we all know there's another metaphor, there's another analogy, there's another example in the scripture where believers in Christ aren't the guest of the bridegroom, but we're what? We're the bride of Christ. Now, I want to make sure we understand that the metaphors that Jesus gave us are imperfect, and they all break down at some point. Do you remember when we talked about that with the fish in the boat? Remember, the fish were unsaved people. The net was the gospel, and you cast the gospel out, and that gospel net brings unsaved people into the boat, and they get saved. And remember how he said you have to stop the metaphor right there? Because what comes next? You kill the fish and you eat them. Or you sell them, right? Every metaphor that Jesus gave us breaks down at some point, and we have to understand that, because if we don't, we will get carried off way too far into these metaphors, and it's going to cause us problems. For instance, I came from a group, many of you are familiar with it, where we took that metaphor of Jesus being the groom and the church being the bride, and we really liked that. That maybe stroked our ego or something like that. We really liked that. So then we started looking at other passages because we wanted to hold that full time. We wanted to hold that title, and we started looking at other passages, and we say, okay, well, we're the bride. Well, here's this other passage where the groom has guests. So who can the guests be? Oh, I know. The guests would be lower class citizens, not the elite, not the church. And from those kind of things, from taking the metaphors too far, from misunderstanding the application that Jesus gives us, we end up getting ourselves all twisted up in our theology, and we end up getting caught up in things like doctrine of exclusivity. Many of you know what I'm talking about. So I'm telling you, we got to be careful. Arlen, how far do we take the metaphors that Jesus gives us? Here's a novel idea. Take them only as far as he did. Right? And stop them right there. Jesus, when he gave you a metaphor, the application and the description and definition of those metaphors were very well defined by him, and you stop it right there. You don't carry it any further, or else you're going to get carried away by every wind of doctrine. Because then anything can be anything. We get outside the boundaries of safe Bible interpretation, and we get ourselves into a whole lot of trouble. The church is referred to as many different things in the Scripture. Wedding guests, the bride, the church, sheep, wheat, the field, the branches, the body of Christ, a family, so on and so forth, a temple, many different things the church is referred to teach some distinct aspect of the church. Frank Viola said it like this. He said, like her Lord, the church is far too rich to be defined or depicted by just one image. And that's why we have all those metaphors. So don't get stuck on one and take it too far. Understand it for how the Lord gave it and move on. Balance it all together. Get the full picture of the church, not a distorted picture of the church. So they're all imperfect metaphors that break down. We use them as the Lord wants us to. Verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them, and I got to hurry. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Just to give you a real quick summary of that, we'll close, and maybe we'll bring this into our next introduction before we move on into chapter 6. But just to give you a breakdown of this, and we should probably ask our local church seamstress, Aunt Liz, why is it that you can't put a patch of new cloth to cover a hole on an old garment? Why can't you do that? Come up and tell us, Liz. No, I'm kidding. The reason you can't do that is because the old cloth, the existing garment that has a hole in it that you want to patch, it has been through the wash many times. And it has shrunk. And it's done shrinking. It has gone through all of its shrinking, but if you take a new patch of cloth and you sew that onto the old garment, then you throw that garment in the wash, and guess what? The old garment is done shrinking, so it doesn't shrink anymore, but that new patch you just put on, it wasn't pre-shrunk. It hasn't been through the wash as many times as the old garment, so it starts to shrink and shrink, and every time you wash it, it's pulling and tearing away, it's shrinking and shrinking, and before long you have a bigger hole than what you started with. You can't do that. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, I did not come to patch up Judaism. He's saying, I did not come to patch up the Old Testament law. Now hear me for a minute. Don't think I'm saying something I'm not. I did not come to earth to patch up the Old Testament law and make it better. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill it. Jesus was teaching that I did not come to add another sacrifice to your already enormous sacrificial system. He's saying, I came to be one sacrifice that would make all of those other sacrifices and the entire sacrificial system obsolete. And now you don't have to go grab a lamb and slit its throat and drag it up to the altar. Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice. He's saying, I didn't come to fix what you got. I came to complete and fulfill what you've got. All of those Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices, they were to teach you about me. But now I've come and that old aspect of the law has been fulfilled in me. It's not a patch. It's a new thing. It's a new sacrifice. It's a new work. Same with the wineskins here. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. You can put old wine into old wineskins. You know why that is? The fermentation process. If you take an old wineskin that has had the fermentation process happen in it, you can dump old wine in there, and that's fine because the old wine has fermented already. It's become alcoholic wine. That's the meaning of the passage. That's the word that's used here. Kainos in the Greek. Alcoholic wine. Fermented wine. Now, the problem is that when you take the new wine that hasn't fermented yet, and you try to put it in an old wineskin, now you've got problems because that old wineskin, from having gone through the fermentation process, has now hardened and become brittle. And if you put new wine in there that has not fermented yet, guess what happens when that new wine begins to ferment and turn alcoholic? The whole skin busts. So Jesus says, no, you got to put new wine in new wineskins. In other words, Jesus is saying, the work I'm doing, I don't want you just to just incorporate this into your worship system right now. Jesus is saying, I want to revolutionize. I want to change your worship system. It's why just about every new work of God that happens has to happen outside of the boundaries of organized religion. Because inside organized religion, we get our organization. We get things set. We have those famous statements that we make. Well, we've never done it that way in our church. That's not the way we're used to it. See, we do that because we lock things down. Judaism is a prime example of this. With Judaism, they had the Old Testament scriptures. And from those Old Testament scriptures, they would say, okay, here's how God is going to work. And here's how God is going to work. God is going to do this, that, and the other, and nothing else outside of that. That would have been okay had they understood the Old Testament scriptures properly. But they clearly didn't, because Jesus shows up to fulfill those Old Testament scriptures and they could not figure him out. And sometimes God does that. He wants to move in the church in new ways, in fresh and exciting ways. And we say, okay, Lord, we like it. We love the idea. Yes, Lord, we want you to move in new and exciting ways. And Lord, here's our old wineskin. Do it within this wineskin. Well, Lord, we don't want to change too much. I mean, we have our things that we do. And we have our things that we don't do. We're not one of those kind of churches. And if you're one of those churches, you stand to miss out on the new things that God is doing.